Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight is study number 87, and we're going to begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I'll start in verse 1. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of Jehovah. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of Jehovah. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of Jehovah was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." And I'll stop reading there. Now, Dagon is the god of the Philistines. The Philistines had several gods. They recognized several deities, and actually, when we read the word God in verse 7, upon Dagon our God, the Hebrew word that's translated as God is Elohim. And that is the same word that is used regularly and often to speak of the true God of Israel, the true God of the Bible, the Lord Jehovah. In the beginning, in the book of Genesis, he called himself Elohim. When God created the heavens and the earth, that's the word Elohim, and it is a plural word, and it is used often in the Bible to refer to the God of Israel, but it's also occasionally used to refer to false gods, and here it's used to describe the deity of the Philistines, Dagon. Dagon our God. Now, the translators, the King James translators, really did an outstanding job, an excellent job in properly translating the word Elohim. For instance, if they had just simply translated it plural everywhere, it would have been a mess. But they realized that God is one God. And so when it's used of the true God, they translated it singularly. And yet other times it's used of false gods and it's translated plural as gods. But in this case, since it's referring to Dagon only, Dagon, the Philistines' deity, and not other false gods or idols are not in view, they also translated it in the singular. And that's just being consistent with the context of where they're finding it. Now, Dagon, I mentioned earlier, some translators have indicated was a fish god. And the Philistines, their cities were on the sea coast. So that made sense that they would come to worship a god that identifies with the sea, because they were fishermen and they got much of their livelihood and their riches from the sea. And so they began to worship Dagon, a fish god. We read of his palms of his hands being cut off and his head cut off, and only the stump of Dagon was left to him, and we do not find legs, and it could be that it was sort of like a mermaid-type image, as the fairy tale goes, the half man, half fish, we don't really know. But it is true that Dagon was identified with fish. And we don't know this because the commentary said it. We know it because of the word. Dagon is found in Strong's Concordance number 1712, and it's derived from Strong's number 1709, the Hebrew word dag. And that word is translated as fish in the Bible. And so Dagon or Dagon comes from the word meaning fish. And so that is true, that he was an idol that the Philistines designed to represent the fish or some sea creature that came out of the sea. Now, God has warnings all through the Bible, all through the scripture, about worshiping other gods. And this is a sin of man. It is one of the more common sins of mankind. Wherever mankind is found, you will find idolatry. From the beginning of the creation, early on after the fall, man was involved in idolatry. Actually, sin itself, the initial sin, when Satan entered into the Garden of Eden and deceived Adam and Eve, and he put forth a lie and told them, "You will not surely die." Well, that became a test as to who Adam and Eve are representatives, are figureheads for all mankind, for everyone who would come forth from them. We were all in the loins of Adam and Eve. It was a test for man. Who will you worship? Will you worship God, or will you worship someone other than God? In this case, the fallen angel, Satan. And we failed the test, and Adam and Eve disobeyed God and began with that act of disobedience to enter into idolatry. And we can know even more that it was an act of disobedience, that this was idolatry. We can know it because it was an act of covetousness. When Eve saw that the fruit was good, pleasing to the eye, and something to make her wise, she desired it. And that is what the Bible calls coveting. And in Colossians 3, it says in verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness is a sin. It's an invisible sin. Nobody can see when you covet. Nobody knows what's going on in your mind or in your heart through your eyes as you're looking at something you desire. You are coveting. You are wanting something you should not have. And that's what Eve did with the fruit of the tree. It was forbidden. She should not have it. Yet she looked, and that's often how sin develops and sin comes to fruition. We look with our eyes, we lust with our desire, and then we reach out and we commit the sin. And that is an action which is idolatrous. The first sin was covetousness, or it was involved covetousness, and it was an act of worshiping Satan, worshiping the deceiver rather than the truth that God had spoken to Adam and Eve. And so it's been a constant struggle for mankind to do as God said in the Ten Commandments. And which commandment deals with idolatry? It's the first commandment, the very first commandment. It says in Exodus 20 in verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." See how God emphasizes this particular sin right away in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other God before me. You will not make any image of any God and bow down thyself." Bowing down is a physical act that really invokes worship. We bow down, we humble ourselves, we get on our knees to God, and this action is used in the Bible to represent worship. And so we are not to have any other God. We are not to make an image to any God, which the Philistines, of course, failed here when they made an image they called Dagon. The Israelites failed in this same thing in the wilderness when Moses went up into the mountain to get these very same Ten Commandments, and they made a golden calf and said, "These are the gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." How quickly, how immediate was the sin of idolatry, the sin of desiring to worship another God than the true God. It is the natural fallen state of mankind to worship other gods, any God. It doesn't matter how ridiculous, apparently, as we learn of some religions that are extremely unusual in the things they would have their worshipers to do. We read of idols that, for instance, in the book of Acts, the great god of the Ephesians, Diana. Well, how did Diana come to be a god? She fell out of the sky, it was said, and so the Ephesians worshiped the great goddess Diana. And how foolish, how ridiculous. And God goes into detail in the Bible to explain and to illustrate just how utterly foolish and stupid it is to worship an idol made with hands. And he describes the process. You get a tree that will not quickly rot. You cut down the tree and you deck it with gold or silver, and you begin to worship it. And with the remains of the tree, you throw it into the fire and you cook your dinner. That is the blindness of mankind, that we worship totem poles and Diana of the Ephesians or Dagon of the Philistines. We worship these things, and yet God has said, "No, you are not to worship any other God. I am God," is what he's saying. "I have made you, and you are created in my image, and you will only worship me." And this is the great failure of mankind, that we do not worship God naturally. We worship idols. And, well, but today in our day, certainly we've greatly improved. The worship of idols is over in third world countries. We don't do that in America. We don't do that in Europe, in civilized nations. No, we're much too advanced. We've gone far beyond the worship of idols, except the Bible describes stubbornness as a sin of idolatry. The Bible describes covetousness as a sin of idolatry. God is not fooled. He's not mocked when churches carve out their idols out of doctrine, when congregations form their deity with another kind of a gospel, another Christ, another spirit. God isn't fooled just because it's not a literal statue, although we still have churches involved in that who make statues of Christ and indicate that is God. There is another failure to obey God as he has told us, to make no image nor any likeness of God. Yet many of the Reformed churches, they're too smart for that. They won't fall into that type of idolatry. No, they have the idolatry of their confessions and the idolatry of their creeds. It's idolatrous because there's errors, there's lies, there are things that are not true, not found in the Bible, yet they worship according to them. They worship according to what these statements say because they're ancient documents. They're given by their fathers. They worship the tradition of their fathers, the Reformers. If it comes from a Calvin or a Luther or a Knox or a Zwingli, in all likelihood, these men would be shocked and appalled to know that the church of our day worships these writings of these men, and they hold them in such high esteem. It's above the word of God. The churches today will receive no correction. They will not be refuted. They will not allow the Bible itself, the word of God, to change any of their dear, precious doctrines, because these doctrines are idols. And they are false gods, just like the brazen serpent. Once it was good, and yet the people of Israel came to worship it. And this is this ongoing and sad and tragic situation of mankind. But when we get to the Great Tribulation, what was the Great Tribulation? Well, it's many things. God used it as a period, of course, to begin the judgment process upon the churches, upon the congregations. Why was he judging them? Because of their high places. That's a biblical phrase found in the Old Testament. And what did the high places refer to? They were idolatrous places of worship that Israel involved itself in, rather than in the true worship of God as God stipulated it clearly in his word. And so spiritually, the churches of our day, the church at the end of the church age, when God finally came to visit and to see how they were doing, how they were responding to his commandments, were they keeping them? Of course, God knew, but he set a set time to come visit, to find out. And when he came to visit, what did he find? Spiritual fornication is one way of putting it. Spiritual adultery. Spiritual idolatry. The high places were not taken down, but continued steadfastly, just so vigorously and defended to the death, seemingly, by the mindset of the churches and congregations. They would not remove them, and nothing would make them give up their historical lineage and the traditions that were handed down to them from the church fathers. This is the idolatry that God began to judge. And let's go to Revelation 13, and we'll find that when we get to the time of the Great Tribulation, that it was all a matter of worship. The whole question came down to, who will be worshipped? Will God be worshipped as he is due, or will Satan be worshipped? That we talk a lot about the tests that God put forth. the test of the end of the church age doctrine, the test of annihilation doctrine, the test of Christ dying before the world rather and paying for sins at that point rather than on the cross doctrine, and many others that arose as the Lord opened up the scriptures. Well, what was the purpose of these tests? The purpose was, again, just like it was back in the Garden of Eden, who will you worship? Who will you obey? Whose commandment will you keep? Will you believe the lie and serve Satan and worship him? Or will you trust the word of God and believe God and worship him? And so God developed this particular program of testing, and it continues today in these days after the Great Tribulation. But it says in Revelation 13, verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." It is clear from these verses when the beast arises, and this beast is the name given to Satan exclusively for the duration of the Great Tribulation. When he arises, and when does he arise? When he was loosed out of the bottomless pit. And that was at the end of the church age. God set him loose in order to discover those that would worship God and those that would worship an idol. And so the beast was loosed, and all those that dwell upon the earth, the Bible says, shall worship him. Not just those in the churches, all those that dwell upon the earth. Now we see the idolatry in the church when it comes to their holding on to false gospels and doctrine. We can see that very clearly. But look at the world. Look at how the world has changed in just the last few decades as the beast was loose back in 1988. And so the world now is also in a tremendous state of blindness, and they are going after things, although in all probability they don't know this. I would say they don't know it all, that in going after the right to have an abortion. Can you imagine that we live in a world in which mankind actually thinks the murder of innocent children is a right that others have? But they go after the right for abortion, and they go after the right for men to marry men and women to marry women, and they go after more and more things that are just flat out contrary. You cannot get any more contrary to the word of God. When God says that he has joined together a man and a woman, well, first the world, especially during this period of time, thought, this is the point in which the marriage institution will be destroyed, and so divorce has become rampant. It's 50% around of marriages end in divorce. But that wasn't destruction enough. Now the world has it in its mind that what is right and what is moral now, as they have rephrased the whole idea of good and evil, and they've turned everything around according to what is right and what is wrong. Now in the world's mind, it is right and good to allow homosexual marriage, and so they're campaigning for this in a tremendous way in many nations of the earth, and it is becoming legal. It's all a result of idolatry. It is worshiping the beast. It is worshiping that which is opposed to the commandments of God, going contrary to him out of covetousness and seeking one's own way rather than the way of God. It is stubbornness, and it is idolatry according to the Bible. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about Revelation 13 and as we continue on in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, Lord willing, the next time we get together.